special time of remembrance of the events that took place this glorious week that we call Holy Week. And one of the things that took place is that palm branches were used. And we'll talk just briefly about that, but really I just wanted you to have something in your hand. And it's very nice that that we have these things. You can't hide behind them either now. We have some on the table in front of us as well in a different form. We're very thankful for those. I can see that this may be dangerous. But that's all right. We like to live dangerously. Now, as we begin our time together, let me ask the Lord's blessing again on our time, our study together, please. So let's bow our heads. Our Father, we do thank you this morning. We thank you for a lovely Savior. Father, when we just for a moment consider the incredible passion of our Lord and the events that led up to His crucifixion, as we consider those things, our hearts are filled with joy. There is no one like Thee. And as we reflect, Father, on this week and on what our relationship is with You, as we hold these palm branches in our hands, oh, help us, dear gracious Lord. Help us to have true gratitude in our hearts. For we know this morning that without Thee we have no hope whatsoever. And it's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They went through the ordeals and put up with people like everyone that is here and myself included. It gives us joy today. Help us, Father, as we look into Your Word, to glean from it what we need to know and understand. Please keep my lips from error. Help me, Father, to focus on what I need to say. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. You know, when the President of the United States goes somewhere, and I know this morning on the news that he had gone to Peru right now, and you know that when his plane lands and wherever he goes, that one of the things that always takes place is that the carpet is rolled out for him. And you have a big long line usually of red carpet, and that's there to show warmth and to show that he is welcome and to show that he is a person of great authority and great esteem, and that the people of that nation are warmly welcoming him to their country and announcing that they are glad he's there and giving him the proper and appropriate recognition that he deserves. Well, you know this morning that as you hold these palm branches in your hands, that is the Middle Eastern equivalent, because they didn't have a big long red carpet to roll out. That's the Middle Eastern equivalent of rolling out the red carpet. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was coming into Jerusalem. And they put the palm branches down in recognition of who He was. And to show that something special was happening, that someone special was in their midst. And that's why I wanted you to hold this palm branch in your hand this morning, because I want you to recognize that when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, there was something very special that was taking place. He was receiving a special recognition. Now, over in Zechariah, don't turn there, chapter 9, you see this was in fulfillment hundreds of years before of Holy Scripture. God writes history beforehand. And God is in charge of history. And he said, the prophet in the Zechariah, which is, by the way, the most prophetic book in the Old Testament, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was the formal presentation, even as prophesied, of Jesus as Israel's king. And it was part and parcel of a whole series of things and events that took place gloriously that week that we call Holy Week. Jesus Christ as King. But even as our brother prayed this morning, it was a very fickle anointing. It was a very fickle recognition. Oh, it was done because God said that it must be done, because His Son deserved that announcement, and because all prophecy must be fulfilled. But you see, it was more of a political action than a true personal recognition. The masses laying palm branches were looking, as it were, for their sugar daddy. They wanted their immediate problems and concerns eased and dealt with. They weren't looking for a righteous Redeemer. And unfortunately, these same individuals, as has already been stated, many of the same individuals, we can't say all, but many of the same individuals, 6 days later, were crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And we see the fickleness of man. Now, there was another anointing that took place in between the resurrection of Lazarus and this event where the Lord Jesus Christ came in His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I want you to turn with me first to Matthew chapter 26, where we can read concerning that. And it was a very special recognition, a fitting recognition. And that's the recognition that I want us to concentrate on this morning as you consider and as I consider the opportunities that we have in life in representing and recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ and anointing Him in our life. Because that's the real issue here. The issue is not so much that what has been done in the past relative to His anointing. The issue is, what are you doing today in your recognition of Jesus Christ? Is it a fickle recognition? Or is it a genuine recognition? In Matthew at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon His head as He reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." Now look over in John chapter 12. And just before the reading of the scripture that Randy did, we also have the account, the same account, given from a little different angle, with a little different or some additional information concerning the same event. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude therefore of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. I believe this account is very instructional to us this morning, because there are some reactions here to the lovely Savior, and there is an opportunity here for us to look and see how someone took advantage of an opportunity and others missed the opportunity. Now, these are the same account. This is the same account, both in Matthew 26 and John chapter 12. From John chapter 12, we learn that the woman was Mary. From John chapter 12, we learn that she anointed the Lord Jesus' feet. From John chapter 12, we learn that among the disciples that were grumbling and complaining, that Judas was the instigator of the complaining. From Matthew, we learn that all the disciples were brought into the complaining, because that's what it says. And from Matthew, we also learn that the Lord Jesus' head was also anointed with this costly perfume. And there are several characters involved in this drama that is before us, this real drama. First, there is Christ, the anointed one, the King of glory, the appropriate central figure. There is Simon the leper that is spoken of in Matthew 26:6. This is his home, and he's likely one that Jesus had healed, and more importantly, had healed his heart and made him a born-again Christian that loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he still calls Simon the leper. There's Lazarus. What an amazing figure he must be, having been dead in the grave for several days, and here he's alive and present. There's Judas Iscariot, the one that would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. There are all the other disciples. And then there's the great multitude. And also we see that there were the chief priests who were plotting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. There is Martha, who is busy serving. And then there's Mary, the one anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to focus on four different responses, and I'm going to group these people in four different groups. First of all, there's the antagonist group. This is made up principally of the chief priest and Judas himself. There's the easily duped group. Those that are easily persuaded in one direction or another. And in this group, we can put the other disciples and perhaps a portion of the multitude. There's the observers group. There's Martha and Simon and Lazarus and the remainder of the multitude. And then we put singularly and all by herself in a simple and glorious category is Mary, who stands alone and who is recorded for us for all time in the precious and holy Word of God as a woman that did something so special and so unique and so instructional for us today. Well, let's begin with the observers group. That's Martha and Lazarus and Simon. There's no really any scriptural comments here on them, good or bad. The assumption is that they're loving the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're observing what is going on, that there is a sense of taking it all in and really trying to measure and gauge all of the events and the activities and just enjoying the special time with their Savior. But we really don't know what they were thinking because the Scripture doesn't tell us. There's the multitude. Now, if you'll notice down in John chapter 12 and verse 9, it says something concerning them. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. By and large, these were the sensationalist seekers. This is the same kind of group that you hear today on the TV that Mary has been seen in a taco down someplace, in some obscure place, and a whole herd of people go down there because they want to see Mother Mary in a taco. Now, I'm not trying to be ridiculous here, but yet that is the same sort of thing in general. Now, we don't know that all of them were in that category, but by and large, that's the comment of the Scripture that is here. And this is the same group that in a couple of days would lay down the palm branches and say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," and yet in a few more days down the road would be crying out, "Crucify him." They didn't come to really know Christ because they were seeking the truth. They are following the crowd. Now, my friend, there are many lost, blank faces, and hear me, young people, that are always following the crowd. And the crowd is up one day and the crowd is down the next day. And the crowd is up one day and the crowd is down the next day. The crowd is left one day and the crowd is right another day. And they're blown about by every kind of emotion and foolish thought and direction there is. But somehow or another, they get their comfort in the fact that they're in the crowd. And that all of these people in this, whatever we call a democracy, must be right, because after all, we're in the crowd. Don't get your thinking from the crowd. Get your thinking focused in the precious and holy Word of truth. Trust not in your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You see, the crowd is always more concerned for immediate gratification than they are for truth. And that concern for immediate gratification will lead you in all kinds of crazy, tangled, sinful directions and will ultimately bring your demise. And then there's the antagonist group. This is the chief priest and the religious leaders, those in authority and power. And they're just, we could say, they're just ignorant of who Christ is, and therefore they have an excuse, don't they? No, they have no excuse. Go back with me into Daniel chapter 9. These are the religious leaders. May I say that more carefully? These are the religious leaders. These are those that are supposed to be able to identify the Messiah when He comes. These are those that are supposed to point the multitudes unto the true and the living God. These are the religious leaders. Daniel chapter 9. This is just one of literally numerous, incredible prophecies of the coming of the Lord. How could one get more specific than Daniel 9, verse 24? 70 weeks, that's 70 units of seven, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, literally holy, period. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 7 units of 7, 49 years and 62 weeks, 434 years, together 483 years. From the decree of what? From the decree of Xerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is found in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, which we won't turn to. They knew precisely when the Lord Jesus Christ was supposed to come in His glory and on the fold of a donkey, as was prophesied by Zechariah, and to come into Jerusalem and say, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." That's my point. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, said Jesus Christ, and they are they which speak of Me. Look at back in our passage in John chapter 11. Well, before we look there, look over in Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 44. And there are many places we could look, but just grab the context and the thinking of Isaiah as he exalts God and as he points continuously to who God is. And in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6, beginning, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel." By the way, that's Christ, His Redeemer. He says, "The Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides Me. And who is like Me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to Me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. I have not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are My witnesses. Is there any God besides Me, or is there any rock?" He is the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. "I know of none." Who can bring life? Can anybody bring life? Who even knows what life is? Oh, I know we're trying to clone things in a test tube, but do we really understand it? No. Is there any God like Me? He is the Redeemer. He is the God-man Savior. He is unique. He is special. He sets apart. He is holy, holy, holy. He is unique like no other. That's what He's saying here. He is the God who controls history. Now, with that in mind, as it is even referred to the Redeemer here, go over to John chapter 12 and back up just a little bit to John chapter 11, and let's think for a minute of what had just occurred. The Lord Jesus Christ had come on the scene at the tomb of Lazarus, and all of these eyewitnesses were there. In fact, they even said, "Lord," He told them to bring Him out, and He said, "Lord, don't bring Him out, He stinks." And the Lord Jesus Christ had prayed and spoken these words, "Lazarus, come forth." Have you tried that lately? Go to the cemetery and try that. "Lazarus, come forth!" And you know what? He came forth. And He's sitting at the table in this house of Simon the leper as a man who is alive and well. Do you not see how the picture has been so obvious? The Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees and said to these religious leaders, "If you don't believe me for what I say, believe me on account of the works that I do." So here he is. Immediately after this, and immediately before walking into Jerusalem as to be declared the king, and he is before these different people with their different ideas and their different opportunities for how they're going to relate to him. And what do these religious leaders do in John chapter 11, verse 47? "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" La-ti-da. That which they were supposed to be standing on, which is the Word of God, that which they were supposed to be identifying when the Messiah came, was completely blinded to them, completely beside the point. We find them as truth suppressors, the same thing that we've seen in Romans chapter 1, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, only concerned about the immediate, only concerned about protecting their turf and their positions. How insane. It's no wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ said of them that they were after their father, the devil. And they're without excuse. What is your reaction? We've talked about the multitude. We've talked about the antagonist. What about Judas? Look in John chapter 12 and verse 4. It says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?'" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. We have a little commentary here, don't we? You know, I can't help but think this doesn't sound a lot like our politicians today that operate continuously, day after day, off the fact that they're so concerned about the poor. They're so concerned about the downtrodden, when what they're really concerned about is their own pocket. What they're really concerned about is their own position. What they're really concerned about is their own prestige and their own standing and their own thing and their own immediate gratification, as it were. How about Judas? Was he with excuse? What had Judas seen? If we took the time, wasn't Judas there 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't Judas see him raise the sick man up, heal the sick, calm the sea, feed the 5,000, do all of the wonderful and glorious things, speak like no other man has ever spoken? What excuse can Judas possibly have that after seeing the lovely Lord Jesus, as John says in John chapter 1, that we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that he could betray the Savior with 30 pieces of silver? You see, Judas's problem was that Christ was his opportunity to get ahead. And as soon as the opportunity to get ahead was no longer existent, as soon as he began to see that Christ didn't have the same agenda that he thought he should have, he wanted nothing to do with him. "I'm out of here." Is that not true of many churches and many religious people today? "I'll go to church as long as it's going to gratify me. I'll go to church as long as I can get something out of it. As long as that church can tell me that everything is going to come out roses and hunky-dory for me and my life right now and make everything fixed for me, then I'll go to church." But if God's agenda is different than mine, hey, I'm out of here. Is that not so? As soon as he doesn't fit my agenda, I'm gone. And in effect, what he was saying, as he said this to Mary, that why are you wasting this precious ointment like this when you should be giving it to the poor, when he really didn't mean that. What he's really doing is rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? He's not rebuking Mary. He's saying, Christ, you're not worth this much. That's what he's saying. Isn't that what he's saying? Now you think about it. Christ, you're not worth this oil. Christ, tell her to stop. Isn't that what individuals are going to tell you? You follow sincerely after Jesus Christ, they're going to tell you, why give your life to Christ? It's a waste of time. Why? Don't be so fanatical. Take it easy. What's the matter with you? Listen, live it up. Have a good time. You don't have to get too worried about all those religious things. It's a waste of time. Why, there's much more good things to do with your money, with your time, than to give them to Christ. He doesn't need them after all. And then there was the other disciples. In some sense, this is the saddest group of all. Why? Because they were close physically to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they still didn't get it, did they? Isn't that amazing about our human nature, because we're made out of the same cookie cutter as all of these people are. That after seeing all of this about the Lord Jesus Christ, after seeing Him say, Lazarus, come forth, and He came forth from the grave, that they're still floundering around and easily misled, duped, misguided, and having what I would call temporary insanity. You see, they were all still too occupied with the kingdom of this world, which causes one to get easily misled and sucked in. Back in Matthew chapter 26, verses 8 to 10, we have that. But the disciples were indignant. Not just Judas, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Just for a little glimmer of something, I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 19. I just think it's important to do this. You want to know who Jesus Christ is? Here He is in His second coming, when the veil is taken off, and He's coming in all of His glory, shining like the sun. Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who's sitting in this house. That's who they're quibbling over about some oil. Who is this Christ? That's the question. Who is this Christ? Does what he says matter when he said that I am going to the grave and I am going to be crucified and I am going to die? Is he worthy of a little oil? Is he worthy of anointing? Is he worthy of worship? That's the question we have to ask. And that's the question that should have been mulling over in the minds of these individuals. That's a question you have to ask yourself this morning. Is Jesus Christ worthy of my time, attention? Is Jesus Christ worthy of my heart and life? Is Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior? Should I give all that I have unto Him? That's the question, isn't it? Not just lay some palm branches down. That's nice. And say, blessed He comes in the name of the Lord. Well, I've done my thing. Now I'm going to the house. Now the other person, and the one of significance that is in this context, is Mary. Mary's the one who really got it, isn't she? Oh, I'm thankful for Mary. Of all the anointing and all the announcements and the recognition, Mary's the one that gets it. She gets it right. This one stands alone. It stands alone because she had the right motive. And she had the right understanding. I'm sure her understanding wasn't totally complete, but she had the right motive and the right understanding. Look back in Luke with me. At Mary in Luke chapter 10 for just a moment. Where we see Mary. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, a familiar account. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, "Now as they were traveling along, He entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's Word seated at His feet." Where was Mary? She was listening to the Lord's Word seated at His feet. May I say that again? She was listening to the Lord's Word seated at His feet. She was listening to the Lord's Word seated at His feet. And you know the account of how Martha wanted to rebuke her, and the Lord Jesus Christ once again stood in the breach and said, "Oh, you got the wrong idea. Mary has chosen the better." My friend, there's nothing better for us than to be seated at the Lord's feet and listening to His precious and holy Word. And may I suggest to you that that's exactly why Mary knew what was going on. Look over in Matthew chapter 26, back to that context we originally read. Matthew 26. It says in verse 12, "For she poured this perfume upon my body. She did it to prepare me for burial." She did it to prepare me for burial. Now, I've lost my place, but okay, down in chapter 26 and verse 2, notice it's, well, let me go back to verse 1. It says, "It came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, He said to His disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion.'" And if we were to take the time to go back and look at it, the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly said that the Lord Jesus, that I must be delivered up for crucifixion. I must die, but I will be raised again on the third day. He told them plainly, it says in one other context. Who was listening? The disciples are wandering around worrying about, quote, the poor people. And indignant about this ointment. And Mary, it says in verse 12, as we just read, is preparing this perfume for his burial. Now you see, there are two things that are happening here. Two key things for you and me today. Those things are this. Mary, number one, understood who the Lord Jesus Christ was. King of kings and Lord of lords. And number two, even though I don't think that she probably understood the magnitude of it, she took him at his word. She didn't understand it, but she knew what he said was right because he is truth. He said, I am truth. I am the way, the truth. And I'm not playing games. And he said that I'm going to be crucified. And Mary knew that too. And she anointed him, not only because of who he was, but in recognition and understanding of what Jesus had said, because she was sitting at his feet and listening. Now, back to John chapter 12. In verse 3 it says that Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. From Matthew, we read that that's an alabaster vial and refers to a flask made of a very precious semi-transparent stone. And this nard that is being spoken of here is a cosmetic, and it's used for the anointing of the dead, it's used for rituals, and it's used for gifts for a king. In fact, just since we have time, let's go back to 2 Chronicles for a minute. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, very quickly. We have the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with difficult questions. And she had a large retinue with camels carrying spices." There they are. "And a large amount of gold and precious stones." If you go down to chapter 9, 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 9, it says, "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices." You see, spices were extremely valuable and were given to kings. That's why when the wise men came from the east to come and worship the babe in the manger, the Lord Jesus Christ, they came with gold and frankincense and myrrh, because those were spices, that frankincense and myrrh. And this nard that comes from actually the Himalaya Mountains, and it's hard to get to, it's hard to harvest. And it's very difficult and very expensive to bring it in a pure form. And the scripture says that this nard was worth 300 denarii, and one denarii is a day's labor for the average individual in that day. This was incredibly expensive stuff. If we put it into the modern day vernacular in which we can understand, the average working man today makes about $40,000 a year. This ointment was worth about $40,000 if we put it in today's vernacular. And she broke it and poured it on his head and on his feet as anointing him. It was extravagant, to say the least. But what did her actions demonstrate? You see, she was bearing witness to Christ inestimable value, wasn't she? Can you or I put a value upon Jesus Christ? What is $40,000 in comparison to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? To Him that spoke everything into existence. To Him with whom we have to do with everything. Who holds all things in His hands. Who holds all things together. See, she had insight of what was due him. Isn't that it, simply? if spices could be brought to Solomon, an earthly king, at an earthly kingdom at a particular time and given to him because he was the king, then how much more should spices and valuable things be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who is about to go and die on Calvary's cross and give his life a ransom for many. It shows love and devotion. And she said, my love and devotion to you is unlimited. It comes with no strings attached. And you know, she didn't have to be prompted to do this. Somebody didn't have to come around and say, now we have a church program for you. And we're going to get to a committee together, and we're going to develop a policy and a program and a platform in order for you to be able to worship and do what is right for the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't do that. Scripture says that she treasured up this in her heart, and she wanted to do this out of love and commitment and devotion to the one who was worthy. That's it. It was a reflection on her new heart and her new master. Does it not speak to the fact that her eyes were on him exclusively? You don't see her attention anywhere else. There's a sense here in which she doesn't care what anybody else thinks. I love my Lord, and I'm going to show my love. I'm going to demonstrate my love to him. And the only way I know how, I'm going to give that which is the most precious to him. At this opportunity. And looking back, we say, oh, what a glorious opportunity that was. I'm sure I would have done the same thing. Oh, my friend. Would you? And would I? How many opportunities do you have every day? And how many opportunities do I have every day to, as it were, anoint the Lord Jesus Christ with my life? To, as it were, recognize Him as the King of glory in my life? To testify to others of the love of God and the grace of God and the glory of God and what He's done for me? You see, she filled the house with fragrance, didn't she? It says in verse 3. And that's a great testimony. She was pointing to Him. And she turned all the attention to Him. She didn't turn it to religion. She didn't get sidetracked in any way. But she turned all of the attention specifically and totally upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you see the contrasts that are here? You see, everyone else was turned away to their own thing or to their ideas about the poor or something else when her attention was turned to the Lord. Others were motivated by greed and by things and by jealousies and pettiness. But Mary's occupation was with the Savior, and it led to spiritual joy on her part. The others were full of occupation with self and the world, and even leading to resentment. In John chapter 12, again it says in verse 7 that Jesus said, therefore let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. You better believe that when Christ speaks, you talk about Merrill Lynch when somebody speaks. When Christ speaks, people listen. Let her alone! That was no calm rebuke. You know that that rebuke led to the betrayal by Judas and his anger and resentment. My friend, you put your affections on the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll take care of you. That's my point. Let him. Let her, let that boy, let that girl alone. They are mine. She did the right thing. And she got the right approval. What approval do you want? Approval of the masses? Approval of your wicked friends? Approval of the people that are dead in trespasses and sins? Or do you want the approval of the Savior, who at the end will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? You see, Christ will defend His own. And we must understand as well that a true valuation of Christ will bring resistance in this world. You start worshiping Christ with spirit and in truth, guess what? You're going to start making some people really get ruffled up. It's going to offend them. Now, may I also say in passing that the poor are important here, of course. And the poor are important in the Scriptures. The Lord tells us that we should take care of the poor. But you'll notice that He says, "The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have Me." And He's speaking here of opportunity. And the spiritual always takes precedence over the social. And may I say that again? The spiritual always takes precedence over the social. The church today has gotten all tangled up in all sorts of goody-goody things. And many of them are, quote, good things, but they're all temporal things in this life. And may I say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly capable of taking care of the poor. He's a lot more capable than you and I are. He takes care of the sparrows, and He has the hairs on our head numbered, and He can take care of the poor. I'm not saying that we should neglect them. That's not my point. But this wasn't the time or the moment. Because this was an act of recognition and devotion that was called for because of who was present and what was taking place. Now, in closing, what is your response to the Savior this morning and my response? You've seen the response of these people. If you get right down to the bottom line, isn't it this? What think you of Christ? That's the bottom line, isn't it? What think you of Christ? Would you have been with the multitude? Would you have been with the antagonist? Would you have been one of the duped disciples that were led astray? Or would you have been like Mary, listening and really hearing and devoted to the Savior, in tune with the Lord, living as it were on a higher plane, not being blown here and there by the circumstances of life, but fixed upon the Savior, like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You see, the opportunity is always right now, isn't it? And now is the time of devotion to Him. Now is the time to break the ointment of your life and pour it upon Him. Now is the time to recognize Him with your heart and with your life. God, be merciful to give you the strength and me the strength to live for Him each and every day and at every God-given opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this blessed time of just remembering who You are. We thank You, Father, for Mary, We thank you that she's a challenging testimony to every one of us, Father. Oh, Lord, our God. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear in all the moments and opportunities of life, that we might live our lives focused upon you, not sidetracked. Oh, gracious Lord, that we might be those that are adoring you as we should with our lives. Please give understanding and blessing here. And may, even as we go into the Lord's table, may Father, our hearts be filled with joy and thanksgiving, reminded of the great price that was paid for our sin and the lovely Savior who paid that price. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.